Turning your copy of the scriptures or scroll in your Bible app to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning in verse 44. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. Today we're going to look at verses 44 through 56 is what we'll be reading today. If you are physically able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word and follow along silently as I read aloud from the Gospel of Luke, beginning in chapter 23, verse 44. This is what the word of God says. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council and a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Just a little over 20 years ago, on February 25th, 2004, the world was focused on Jesus' last days, specifically Jesus' last 12 hours, in a way it hadn't been before, thanks to Mel Gibson's movie called The Passion of the Christ. It was unique in a variety of ways. It was unique in that it was spoken primarily in two languages, Aramaic and Latin. The vast majority of the world doesn't speak these languages anymore. Almost nobody speaks Latin. Very few people speak Aramaic. And so virtually everybody who watched this movie watched it with subtitles. The film was praised for its powerful performances, but also generated a decent amount of controversy surrounding a couple of different things. First of which was its graphic violence. Another thing that generated controversy was Mel Gibson's intention to portray the Jewish people as the haters of Jesus that they were, which caused some people to wonder if he was promoting anti-Semitism. As much as I appreciated the film, as a former Roman Catholic, I was actually struck by how Catholic the film was. I wasn't surprised by that, but there were things that I noticed as a former Roman Catholic. Prior to this movie being created, 2 years before the film was released, Mel Gibson financed the building of a traditionalist Catholic church building near his home where Mass was held in Latin. As a former Roman Catholic, there were tons and of obvious and also subtle references to a Catholic understanding of the final hours of Jesus' life, not the least of which was how Marian the film was. That aside, the bottom line is this. The film focused on the physical, and one might also say the emotional, sufferings of Jesus Christ. The physical and even the emotional sufferings of Jesus Christ. And it's not wrong to focus on that. It's not wrong to focus our attention on the death and suffering of Christ. Our church, in different ways, takes time to do that each year on Good Friday. However, as we focus on his physical suffering, we do ourselves a huge disservice if we focus on the physical suffering at the expense of the very real spiritual suffering that took place on the cross, which brings us to point number one. Don't let the physical pains of the cross distract you from the worst pain of all, suffering for our sin. Don't let the physical pains of the cross distract you from the worst pain of all, which was Jesus suffering for our sin. In our text today, Luke 23 and verse 44 says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." The physical suffering of Christ is paramount to Catholics. Enter any place of Catholic worship or any patient's room in any Catholic hospital or any classroom within a Catholic school, and you'll see a crucifix hanging on the wall. It was above every blackboard I looked at in my Catholic grade school, middle school, and high school. And friends, I'm not making light of the physical pains of the cross. As I've studied this passage this week, a passage that I'm not all that unfamiliar with, two things happened to me for the first time that have never happened to me before in all my ministry or even walk with the Lord. The first was I couldn't finish one of the reference materials I was reading, as I simply couldn't stomach it anymore as I was reading about crucifixion and some of the physical aspects of what Jesus had gone through. Some of it was not new to me. Most of it was not new to me. There were some aspects that were new to me as I was reading it that I literally had to lay it aside. I don't think I'm a lightweight when it comes to this stuff, but I had had enough, and it was just too much. Another thing that happened to me is that I woke up in the middle of the night because of a nightmare I had based on one specific aspect of what I had read. I'm not making light of the physical suffering of Jesus. I was moved to such a degree that my sleep was disturbed, that my stomach was impacted. Arguably, the most extreme word in the English language to describe pain is the word excruciating. It comes from the Latin excruciatus, which literally means out of the cross. That's where we get that word from. The physical suffering of Christ on the cross is hard to overstate, but it was also hardly unique to Christ. Just about anything you could say about the physical suffering of Christ could also be said of the physical suffering, for example, of the two criminals who were crucified on either side of him. They were crucified as well. I'll take it a step further. Roman soldiers would typically come by after a period of time and break the knees of those who were being crucified, rendering them unable to push themselves up in order to breathe, and that would hurry the process along. People died of asphyxiation. And so that would happen to the thieves, but it did not happen to Jesus. Jesus died before they ever tried to break his knees, which also fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy saying that the Messiah's bones would not be broken, Psalm 34 and verse 20. But one might say that all three of them were hanging on the cross. All three of them were suffering the same fate. But one might say the two criminals might have even suffered physically a little more because their knees were broken and Jesus's were not. My point is, while Jesus' physical suffering is certainly noteworthy, we'd be foolish to allow the physical pains of the cross to distract us from the worst pain of all, which was suffering for our sin. Now, friends, this is something that isn't in your outline, but I want to say it slowly so that if you're a note taker, you can write it down. If you're not a note taker, I'm still going to say it slowly, and perhaps the slow pace at which I say this would be used to impact you. Here it is. Jesus suffered more because of my sin than because of the cross. Jesus suffered more because of my sin than because of the cross. My sin caused Jesus more pain than the cross did. If you allow the physical aspect of the cross to take center stage in your mind, You'll think a lot of things, but you'll miss the main thing. You might be tempted to turn your noses up at the Romans and the Jews. You'll be angry at them for what they did to your Jesus. You might even be tempted to see yourself as better than them, to say, I've done a lot, but I ain't done that, right? I've not crucified the Son of God. I've not stood at his feet making fun of him. I've never plucked his beard. I've never spit upon him. But we can't let the physical pains of the cross distract us from the worst pain that Jesus suffered, which was suffering for our sin. Again, our text, verse 44, says, it was now about the sixth hour. And so we've said this before, but I'll say it again. The Jewish day started at 6 a.m., okay, so that's zero. And so the sixth hour would be 6 plus 6, which means it was high noon. And it says that there was darkness, that the sun's light fell. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So sixth to ninth. The sixth hour is noon, three more hours. There was darkness over the whole land until 3 p.m. So from 12 noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness. It says the sun's light failed. Now, this was not an eclipse like we experienced a few months ago, which we could experience in our area to some degree in a pretty awesome way. We were not out far away from that path of whatever they call it, the path of the most impact or the least light or whatever. I was actually in Chicago. And so I was in Chicago with my daughter at the time, and we weren't anywhere near the path of whatever, the most important the thing. But we still experienced it. It was still odd to, in the middle of the day, see that darkness. It wasn't pitch black, but it was darker than it would typically be at that time of day. This was not that. This was not an eclipse. There's always a full moon at Passover. There can't be a solar eclipse when there's a full moon. Not to mention, no eclipse lasts 3 hours. This was the darkness of judgment. This was the darkness of judgment. That's what the Jews of Jesus' day would have understood it to be. They know darkness came over Abraham when God appeared before him, Genesis 15 and verse 12. They know the judgment God brought on the Egyptians through the various plagues, one of which was darkness in particular that was described in Exodus 19 and verse 16 as, quote, a darkness to be felt. Darkness so intense that it not only impacted what you saw or didn't see, but it was so heavy, so mind-boggling heavy that you would actually feel it. Supernatural darkness meant one thing, the judgment of God. Nothing infuriates the Lord more than sin. I mean, much could be said about the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the forgiveness, the compassion, the patience of God, that God's love can handle our pain. Yes and amen. We just sang it, we'll sing it again. We are excited about the love of God. It's not very popular to talk about the anger of God, the wrath of God. But friends, an honest reading of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, shows a God who is more than just a little irritated, a little annoyed. He's more than just a little ticked off. God is, without apology, an angry God. And nothing infuriates him more than sin. So in your outline, take a look at the verses there, all of which describe God's anger. This is, most of which is God describing his own wrath. Let's just take a look at those verses for a moment. Exodus 22 and verse 24, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. God is saying, I will kill your husbands and fathers, which will make you widows and orphans, and I won't think twice about it. He's an angry God. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 17 says, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord is giving you. Translation, I will starve you. You will die at my hand by starvation. the wrath of God. Isaiah 5 and verse 25 says, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Translation, I will leave dead bodies strewn about the streets as trash in a city. Jeremiah 42, beginning in verse 15, rather, says, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and to go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt. And there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. God's saying, everything that you fear will come true. The death you fear will kill you. The starvation you fear will happen to you. Whether by sword, by starvation, or by widespread deadly disease, I will kill you. Ezekiel 5 and verse 13. God says, thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. God is saying, I will blast you with my anger until I'm satisfied. I have plenty of fury to spend upon you, and I will do it, and I will only stop when I am satisfied. Nothing infuriates the Lord more than sin. And here's why I'm making this point. What you've just heard me read is just a sample of texts about how the Lord feels about a portion of people in a certain time and place, right? In Exodus, for example, God is speaking graphically of his anger to the Israelites he had just rescued out of Egypt. That's a lot of people, but still just a portion of people. In Isaiah, again, God is speaking to a select group of people in a select city, a group of people in a certain time and a certain place. In all of the instances that I just read, God is speaking of his fury, his wrath, to a select group of people in a certain place. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. The sin of the world. Jesus came not to pay for the sins of just a certain number of people in a certain place. If God was as angry at that group of people in each of those instances that we just read, if God was telling people how he would vent his wrath on them at that time for that sin, can you imagine how much Jesus suffered at the hands of a wrath-filled God when he died? Not for one sin that a group of people committed, but for the sin of the world. It's literally unimaginable. It's not something that you can depict on a screen. There are literally no words to describe the wrath that God spent on his son until he was satisfied with the price he would pay for the sin of the world. Not just the sin of one person or a small group of people in a certain place, but the sin of every single solitary person who would ever believe in him. In 6 hours on the cross, Jesus paid the equivalent of an eternity in hell for every single solitary individual who would ever place their faith and trust in him for salvation and not perish but have everlasting life. We have everlasting life because he perished in our place. That's what separates Jesus' death on the cross from the criminals. That's what separates Jesus' death on the cross from anybody else who would die as a means of capital punishment by way of crucifixion. Not the least of which are many of the disciples who also died, history tells us, by crucifixion. The nails, the torture, the blood, the agony, the pain, all of that, they all experience. Only one person experienced the outpouring of the wrath of God in addition to the physical suffering that they would have felt on the cross. The criminals suffered the pain of the cross. Jesus suffered the pain of the cross, just like them, but that the pain of your sin, the pain of your sin, the pain of the cross and the pain of your sin and my sin, to the point that there would be no sin debt left for you or me to pay. What about you? When you think of Christ's death on the cross, do you tend to go to the physical suffering, which again is not wrong, but that's not unique to Christ? I'm not making light of it at all. I'm just saying it was common to all who died by crucifixion. The nails, the blood, the asphyxiation, the torture. Or do you take it a step further and think not just how Jesus physically suffered, but how he spiritually suffered as he absorbed the wrath of God being poured out upon him for every single person who would ever believe in him, so that their debt would be paid in full, and that we would look at Jesus and say, since he paid my debt, there's nothing that I owe. The physical suffering was horrific. It was excruciating. But the spiritual suffering was unimaginable. It's good to understand crucifixion, and it's hard to stomach, but we ought not let the physical pains of the cross distract us from the worst pain, which was suffering for our sin. Point number two, don't let the physical pains of the cross distract you from the spiritual weight of his death. Luke 23 and verse 45, it says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Sin creates a separation between us and God. Perhaps you're familiar with an illustration that is pretty common, used to depict the gospel and what Jesus did for us, where it shows like a person or people on one side of a canyon, and there's a space that nobody could traverse, nobody could bridge that gap, and there's God on the other side, and then the cross comes down in the middle and it bridges the gap, right? Like, or something like that, which shows us what Jesus did for sinners like us. It's not a bad illustration, it's a great illustration. But you need to understand that illustration, that's not, when we say sin creates a separation between us and God, that's not something that pastors just make up because it's an easy picture to paint in people's minds. It's a good illustration. That's not something a graphic designer came up with so that it could be used and the gospel could be put forth. It's literally from the Bible. I don't know if you know that, but it is. In your outline, you see Isaiah 59 verses 1 and following says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Verse 2 says, but your iniquities, there it is, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our sin creates a distance between us and God. That's not something that anybody made up other than the word of God. It literally describes our sin, our iniquities, as having made a separation between us and our God. It's not in your outline, but Jeremiah 5 and verse 25 says, your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. I would venture to say that all of us, to some degree, can look back on our walks with the Lord and see a time when our sin, in some way, shape, or form, acted as a grace blocker. It was standing in the way of us receiving good or engaging in some positive way with God or with other people. But it's not just that the word picture is biblical. God wanted people to not just know the distance, to know the difference. He wanted us to feel the difference between us and Him. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, even when God's people worshiped Him, they still couldn't enter His presence. They still could not enter His presence. He wanted His people to feel the distance. The separation was important to Him. The veil or the curtain that is described to us in Luke 23 is the inner veil before the Holy of Holies. It's described in Exodus 26. And if we had more time, I'd look into all the details with you, but I would encourage you to read it. The details of this curtain are astonishing. But in your outline, I put Exodus 26 and verse 31. It says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." So this veil was hung by solid gold hooks on an acacia wood frame, which itself was also overlaid with gold, and the Ark of the Covenant was kept behind the veil. Again, it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It shielded the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. You could make your sin offering against the veil, but only a ritually pure priest could go behind the veil. That would be Aaron or a descendant of Aaron. And only on the Day of Atonement. It was bluish purple. It was overladen in gold. It hung on solid gold hooks. And there were cherubim on the veil. Cherubim. Whenever you see cherubim in the scriptures, they are guards. You might recall that they first appear in Genesis chapter 3, guarding the tree of life from Adam and Eve when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Oftentimes when Moses or any person met with God and spoke with God, cherubim were present. Cherubim give you the warm and loving and fuzzy and huggable feeling that like the Secret Service give you, right? Like they're probably not affectionate humans, at least not while they're working. And so when you see cherubim in scriptures, it's not like, wow, it must be beautiful. It's like, back up off me. Cherubim were guards. They were to make sure you do not pass. And that's what's on this veil. Not hearts and rainbows and bunnies and kittens. Cherubim. Extra biblical documents, like historical documents, describe the veil as being a hand's breadth thick. It was like 3 to 4 inches thick. That's how thick this, you know, so when you think veil, you think curtain. You're like, I have curtains at my house. These are more like the walls you have in your house. A hand's breadth thick, 3 to 4 inches thick for a curtain. Apparently it required 300 priests to move it or clean it. 300 priests. If we had more time, we could describe it in more detail, but here's the bottom line. The veil was a clear piece of communication from God. It was a clear reminder to the people from God of this separation, that God desired this separation between them and Him. It constantly reminded them, you are not like me. You are not like me. And because you are not like me, we can't just like be together. God is holy. God's saying, I'm holy. You are not holy. You're sinful. I'm 100% pure. You are 1,000% guilty. You can't handle my holiness. You can't even see me and live, Exodus 33 and verse 20. You can't survive my presence. This veil is here to remind you of who you are and who I am, is what God is saying. It's actually to protect you so that you won't just wander into my presence and die from my awesomeness, from my holiness, from my purity. So in Luke 23 and verse 45, it says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. In Matthew's account, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, from God to us. This was not something that any human could do. A hand's breadth thick. Like nobody, it took 300 people to move it, to clean it. Nobody pictured this as even a possibility. No one ever said, wow, it would be cool if that could be removed. It was just a fixture. It's like you looking at your home or where you live and just being like, imagine the wall wasn't there. It's like, it belongs there. It's probably helpful that it is there. Like, no one ever, this took everybody by surprise. This shocked every single person for the curtain of the temple to be torn in two from top to bottom that nobody could ever do. It then hangs there. Picture it on this rack, this acacia wood rack. Now it's hanging there, split in two as an effigy of sorts to a sacrificial system that was now dead. And we now have something we've never had before, access to God. Verse 46 says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, the scriptures record seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. We have not gotten into all seven because we're in Luke, so we've really just discussed what Luke records. But one of the things that Jesus said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not in Luke, but it's in the other gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? Watch. The first thing that Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We looked at that last week, right? Jesus calls God what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He hangs on the cross a little longer. He does not call God Father. For the first time ever, Jesus calls God, God. And do you know why he called God, God? Because at that moment, on that cross, he did not represent himself, the perfect, spotless Son of God. He represented you, and you, and you, and me. And so at that moment, he goes from, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, to, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is altogether different than anything Jesus has ever felt. Jesus has never known anything other than perfect unity with his Father. But now, this is completely different because Jesus has chosen to take your place and my place hanging on the cross. And he looks to God and he says, why have you forsaken me? This is different. This is odd. This is new. And he's doing that for your sin and my sin. And God vents his wrath and his fury on Jesus Christ. He dies the equivalent of an eternity in hell for anyone who would ever believe in him so that they would not perish but have everlasting life. And at some point, God is satisfied with what his Son has paid. He has vented his wrath upon his Son for sinners like you and like me. And God breathes A sigh of relief. And says, that actually felt good. Because now it's done. It's done. I'm no longer angry. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He breathes his last. The curtain's torn in two. It is finished. We have access. We have life because he died in our place. Hallelujah. Would you turn or scroll to Romans chapter 8, please? Romans chapter 8. Kind of gives a whole, not a whole new meaning, but a little bit of a different spin. Look at verse 35. When Paul says, who shall, what? Again, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's no more separation. But no longer are we focused on just how different we are, just how unholy we are. Well, he says, look at verse 38. For I am, like, sure, right? Paul's not, odds are, the over under, probably, he says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to what? Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll never be separate again. We have access. Jesus died. The curtain has been torn in two. God's wrath is satisfied. And we are no longer separate, but we can go right up to the table. We can scoot right up to the table and have a feast with our God, because we're not just accepted servants now, but we're sons and daughters of the Most High God, thanks to what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Nothing can separate us. But that's only because Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf and on my behalf. That's not because God decided to say, oh heck, we won't count their sin against them. Said God, never, ever. That would be unjust. That would not be fair. God, we owe God a sin debt. God will collect, like, so well. Like, nobody will get away from it. And it will be paid by every single person, either through Jesus' death on the cross or by their eternal death and suffering in hell. Either way, we will pay. God will collect. And Jesus died on the cross so that sinners like you and like me could have our sin debt paid in full with nothing left that is owed. Finally, point number three. Don't let Jesus' death make you think he was the victim when he was the victor. Don't let Jesus' death make you think he was the victim when he was the victor. It's fairly common for us to sell. So, spoiler alert, he rises in 3 days, right? If you didn't know that, now you know. We celebrate it every year at Easter. I'm pretty sure you're aware. So he dies, really dies, not like fakes he's dead. I'm not dead yet. I'm only half dead. No, he really dies. He legit dies. He dies so much that he is wrapped in a shroud. He is buried in a tomb. So he is dead. Jesus dies. Usually we celebrate the victory when? Easter, right? Resurrection Sunday. Yay, right? Not because he died, I can face tomorrow, but because he what? Lives, I can face tomorrow. It's usually Jesus' resurrection from the grave that we, like, now he's won. But there's like this period of time where it's like, but he died. That's not when he won. Friends, he was a winner the entire time. He had victory the entire time. Don't make the mistake of seeing Jesus suffering on the cross as one who had been conquered. Like he was kind of losing, but he wins in the end. No, don't make the mistake of seeing Jesus suffering on the cross as one who had been overtaken or had been controlled by another. Look at verse 46. When Jesus called out with a loud voice, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That's Jesus saying, I've experienced the separation. I've suffered the wrath of God. And that is now finished because I don't feel it anymore. And God's been satisfied. So I'm going back to calling God, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's Jesus deciding to die. Do you understand that? That's Jesus deciding to die. Not like, oh, this is it. I'm going to, in your hands I commit my spirit. And just die. That's Jesus saying, I'll die now. Works now. I paid for the sin, so I'll die now. He doesn't cry out for mercy. He doesn't cry out to die. Please take me. He cries out in control to his Father. Hey, I'm committing my spirit to you. And then he breathes his last. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 14 and following, it says, it's in your outline. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me because it's almost comical. Read this. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He basically says it three times. He's like, I need you to understand this. This is kind of a big deal. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Let me word it a little differently. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Let me word it a little similarly. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Is Jesus saying, hey, I'll be in control of exactly when I die. I can do that. What with me being the Son of God and all. So nobody takes my life from me. I will lay it down, though, but I'll do it when I'm good and ready, please and thank you. And then guess what? I won't be finished. I will legit die, and then I'll take my life up again. And everyone in John 10 is like, what is he talking about? And Jesus is like, just watch. Like, just wait and see. You'll get it. Don't for a moment think that there was this time when Jesus was like, maybe he was the victim. Maybe he was the victor. Start to finish. I didn't grow up in a ton of Christian culture, but when mom got saved, she started to like kind of gravitate towards different things. How many of you know what I'm talking about if I say the word Carmen? Right? He's kind of like radically saved. This guy was like, I like the gospel-centered Elvis. He was just a weird guy. But he did these concerts and these gospel seminars. I think they were all free. We went to one time. I think it was in Nassau Coliseum. I don't remember exactly where. But it was just this bizarre, he meant well, and he really loved the Lord, and I appreciated his ministry, and also really wanted to go home. Like, it was just a bizarre time. And so this one, he's having this concert and so being radically saved and all this other stuff. And he had this one video in particular about Jesus fighting the devil. I don't know if you ever remember that, but it's like a boxing match and Jesus is fighting the devil. And we're like, who's going to win? And I don't know. And at one point, it looks like Jesus is like down for the count. The Son of God is down for the count. And you know, like Satan's like, yeah, I won. And then all of a sudden, somehow, Jesus musters up the strength and he's like, and Satan falls down, and we all sing, "He's alive, he's alive." And it's great that Jesus beat Satan. It's just kind of bad that it appeared to be close, right? Like, that's not what we see in the scriptures. Like, how's Jesus going to do? I don't know. Did he have a good lunch? I'm not sure. This is not how it works. Satan's no match. Satan will obliterate you. He'll pulverize you. For Jesus, no contest. No contest. There's never a time when it's like, I wonder how this is going to turn out. Jesus was in control. He was the victor, start to finish, never the victim. And he dies in the place of people who would be victims of our own sin, who would rightfully go to hell, forever separated from God, and pay for our sin. But instead, we don't have to do that if we put our faith and trust in him. If we say, I'm going to go with him paying for my sin instead of me paying for my sin. I'm going to literally believe that God is satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross. That when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was Jesus standing there in my place, and that he absorbed the wrath of God so that there's no wrath for me to absorb. I'm putting all my faith and trust in that. That's what we as Christians celebrate. What about you? Is that something you celebrate? Is there assurance and peace and confidence there? Not in you, not in me, but in what Christ has done. What Christ has done. Or are you still sitting here today thinking, I might go it alone? If you want to go it alone, you will do just that. You will go it alone. You will stand before a holy and righteous God with no means of escape, with nothing to impress God with, and you will die in his presence, and you will suffer for eternity because of your sin. Which is why it's my hope and prayer that you not do that thing, that you come to Christ, that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for a sinner like you, that you believe that not only did he die, but that God was legitimately satisfied with the payment he made on your behalf so that you might not perish but have everlasting life. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day where you will place your faith and your confidence for your eternal soul. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved from the wrath to come. God, would you move in the hearts of your people today, Lord? Would you remind us who know you and love you of the suffering that you suffered, the great price that you paid on Calvary's tree for sinners like us. And Lord, would you draw people unto yourself this day, Lord? Would you save souls this very day for your glory, Lord? Would you grant the gift of faith to people who don't have it, to people who aren't even thinking about it? Lord, would you do something in their hearts? Would they say, oh, my God in heaven, I believe the gospel. I believe the good news that Jesus died for my sins. Lord, would you grant faith and repentance to people who know you not, that they might be saved? And Lord, we pray that you would do it for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.